encouragement, some of it's correction. Then in chapters 4 and 5, John gets pulled up into heaven and he sees the throne and he's completely overwhelmed in a throne room scene. He gets caught up in the narrative. He's weeping because no one can take the scroll out of God's hand and enact his plans for all salvation. The Lamb appears from the center of the throne, grabs the scroll out of the hand of God, and breaks seals. 6 seals get broken in chapter 6, and then pause, and there's an interlude. And then the 7th seal gets broken, and then trumpets come, and these are trumpet judgments that get poured out, and 6 trumpets get blown, and 6 judgments come down on the earth, and then another interlude takes place in chapters 8 and 9 are the trumpet judgments. Then chapters 10 and 11, interlude. And then you have the 7th trumpet. And then you have another break. And this is from chapters 12 through 15, 4, where there's this massive story of a woman and a beast and a dragon. And the woman is taken up into heaven. The dragon chases after her offspring. Beasts come up out of the sea and from the earth. And they're attacking God's people in various ways. Then you have a worship scene in chapter 15, where the judgment is about to come down on the beast and on the people of the earth. And in chapter 16, it comes down, and it comes down way different, not way different, but significantly stronger than in the seal and the trumpet judgments. So that at the end of chapter 16, everything is over. All of God's wrath has been poured out. Babylon the Great has been judged. This is chapter 16, verse 19. The great city was split in 3, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. So history's over. Book of Revelation, done. But then John takes the story and says, well, actually, let me tell you again what happens to Babylon the Great. So remember, the book of Revelation is like a diamond in the light. And as you turn it and turn it and turn it and turn it and turn it, light goes this way, then light goes this way, then light goes this way, then light goes this way, and light goes this way, and light goes this way. It's telling the same story over and over again. And this time, it's the story of Babylon. So we're going to untangle this entire chapter. And I'm just going to mention that this is one of the hardest chapters. At least it's got a section in here that some commentators say is probably the hardest part of the book of Revelation to understand. But we're going to have all the answers in by the time you leave. That is not true. So you have this beautiful woman who is drunk with blood, riding on a beast, who is going to get destroyed. And so who is this woman? And then we'll talk about the allurement of this woman and the destruction of the woman and the beast. Okay, who is this woman? Thanks for asking. The connection is in verse 1. So an angel comes to John and says, come up here, and I'm going to show you. So it's one of the angels who had the 7 bowls. So he's from the 7-bowl judgment of chapter 16. One of the angels says, come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. Now, I think this is the most I'm going to talk about a prostitute ever in my life within 30 minutes. The image of a prostitute comes from the Old Testament, and especially with Israel. When they followed other gods, they were said to be committing adultery. They are called a wild donkey in heat in the book of Jeremiah. And like unfaithful Israel, this woman commits adultery and leads others to do the same. Next verse, or verse 1. With the kings of the earth, she committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated by the wine of her adulteries. Now, I don't think I'm creating a word fallacy here, and if you're an English or grammar person, come and tell me I am later. But 6 times in this chapter, we have the root of the word porn. Here it is. I will show you the great, it's pornes, porn. In the Greek, verse 2, with her the kings of the earth, porn. Verse 4, she had golden cup filled with the filth of her porn. Babylon, the great mother of porn. Verse 15, the waters you saw where the porn sits. Verse 16, the beast and the 10 horns will hate the porn. She's committing a lot of porn, porne, and it gets translated in different ways. And it's where we get our word, pornography. This woman has influence. It's religious, it's economic, it's cultural. I'll show you those here. And porne is just idol worship. It was idol worship in the Old Testament. It's idol worship here. It's replacing God with anything in your life to give you meaning. And her influence leads the kings to join her. And not just the kings, everybody, everyone joins her. But look at verse 1. She dwells on many waters. What does that mean? Well, historically, this is Babylon. Jeremiah 53 says that Babylon was on many waters, the actual city. But it's interpreted symbolically in verse 15. Here it is. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw, so she's sitting on waters, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are people, multitudes, nations, languages. Why does the apocalypse pick on water? Remember in Revelation chapter 4, there's a sea of glass. The water is stilled. All of evil is stilled in God's presence. And then in the end of the book of Revelation, he sees heaven. And what does he say? There is no sea. Why is there no water? Because water is the symbol for evil. Water is the symbol for chaos. And so here is this woman, drunk, idolater, sitting on chaos. And she seems beautiful. Verse 4, she's dressed in purple and in scarlet that glittered like gold, precious stones and pearls, economic wealth, purple dye, extremely expensive. By her idolatry, she has gained wealth. She looks beautiful. Her clothing hides who she really is. Not only that, she's drinking out of a gold cup. Who drinks out of a gold cup? Who builds their apartment in gold and their hotels in gold? Who does that? You know. She has a golden cup in her hand. But it's not the outside of the cup that matters. It's the inside. It's degraded. It's detestable. It's desecrated. She's been given a mark on her forehead. Verse 5. She has a name written on her forehead. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. One thing I just don't appreciate about this chapter is that when the angel says he's explaining things, it actually makes it more confusing. It was a mystery, and now you know who she is. She's Babylon. So this mystery that was revealed, and in the New Testament, a mystery is just something that was hidden in the past and is now revealed presently. And that's, you know, the gospel is called the mystery of God. Something that was hidden in the past, now revealed. This is her identity was hidden in the past, and now her identity is stamped on her forehead. Who is she? Well, she's Babylon the Great. And look what she rides on, verse 3. Then the angel carried me in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, we'll come back to the beast, but we'll just say that everything that she has is propped up by this beast. You know, some of you have ridden a horse. You may be able to tell the horse where to go, but if the horse decides no, the answer is no. You're going to go where the horse wants to go. It's the same thing here. She's riding the beast, but the beast goes where he wants, even as she rides it. So, who is she? The minority view is that this is Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem for reasons such as, you know, Israel, when she worshiped other gods, she was called a prostitute. And therefore, here in Revelation, Babylon is the prostitute, which is Jerusalem. And so this is talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's looking backwards. That's the minority view and the wrong view, I think. The majority view is that this is Rome. This is Rome for a few reasons. One, verse 9. Verse 9 mentions that the head of the beast sits on 7 hills. What city is on 7 hills? Rome. Verse 18. Verse 18 says that this is a great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Jerusalem is not a great city in the first century. Rome is a great city. I'll just like kind of give you a pause here and just go back to the Old Testament and then into the New Testament to prove that I'm right in this case. So in the Old Testament, there is this great kingdom, and the kingdom is Babylon. And Babylon is one of the kingdoms that overtook Jerusalem and overtook Israel and deported God's people. And you can read it in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and in other books as well. And it's seared into the minds of the Israelites. And in Isaiah 47, Babylon's destruction is promised. And it happens from King Cyrus of the Persians. And he absolutely wipes out Babylon to where it doesn't really exist anymore today. It was terrible. They impaled, I was reading a historical account of it. After they took it over, the Persians impaled 3,000 of the leaders on the wall of Babylon. Just as God has promised. And so Babylon is erased. It's gone from history. And 600 years later, it appears in the Bible on the mouth of Peter. Here's Peter. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Peter is nowhere near Babylon. Guess where he's writing from? Rome. And so Peter takes on the word Babylon to describe the great city against God and speak about it as, you know, the world system in which they live. And it's why Peter can talk about Christians as chosen exiles, chosen sojourners. Because in the Old Testament, when the people of God are taken out of Israel, what are they? Exiles, sojourners, immigrants. And now Peter takes that language and says, I'm living in Rome, far away from actual Babylon, and you, Christian, have the identity of chosen exile. And so Peter uses it, and then here it comes in the book of Revelation. And what is it? It is the world system. It is anything in this world that tries to bring deception. It is not just Babylon, the city. It is not just Rome, the city. It is every culture that rises up and rides the beast. That's what Revelation 17 is. And she may be beautiful, but she is disgusting. I saw that woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people. You're not supposed to get drunk on blood. John would have known this would have happened. The Christians were persecuted because they just wouldn't add Jesus to the Roman pantheon. It wouldn't have been a problem to say Jesus is God and to add it to the mix. It was that Jesus was only God and all this other stuff is made up. And so in 64 AD, the first persecution of Christians came down from Emperor Nero, who blamed them for the fire of Rome that he probably set himself. And the chronicler of Roman history at the time says this about the Christians. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. They were fastened to crosses, and when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps at night. Did you hear that? So they were covered in wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. They were fastened to crosses, and then if the crosses didn't kill them by night, they were burned to be lamps in Nero's garden. That is what John is thinking about. By 112, it was common for Christians to be persecuted in Rome. And we know this because we'll just call him governors of the area, Pliny the Younger, wrote about this because he was asking for advice. And one of the things that were happening is that people were informing on Christians. Like neighbors were saying, oh, Junia the seamstress is a believer. And, you know, Mark the whatever is a believer and on and on. Why were they doing this? The guess is because they were no longer taking part in the sacrifice to idols, and they weren't buying meat, and so they were hurting the economy, and so everyone is now informing on Christians, and they would be tortured and killed. That was the normal life for the Christians for the first 300 years, and it happens now. I mean, imagine living in a culture where it is an economic risk to become a Christian. I mean, we live in a place, right, where people actually brandish Christian credentials to try to get you to hire them. I'm a Christian, you can trust me. That is the opposite of what the first Christians had. If you said, I'm a Christian, hire me, they say no. So this woman is not riding on the beast one time in history, she's riding on it. She's not riding on one city, she comes again and again, every culture that rises up is the woman. So that's one. Now you know who the woman is. It's pretty easy. I think that one's agreeable. The second one, why is she so alluring? So John is being, why is John being shown this vision? So John is seeing this, and what does he say in verse 6? When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. She's alluring. She's beautiful. Her influence is over kings. She's drunk on blood. And when I, this is, you know, John hasn't appeared in the book of Revelation for a very long time. He is overwhelmed in chapter 4, the throne room scene. He's crying in chapters 1, you know, he's overwhelmed at Jesus. But pretty much he's gone, you know, like he's not here. He's just dictating. And then in the middle of it, he decides, I'm going to insert myself. And the insertion is, I am astonished. What is that? Well, in verse 8, the earth dwellers are astonished by the beast, and they worship. What is John tempted to do when he sees Babylon? And what is he trying to communicate to the people hearing this book? She is tempting. You think about that? Like, John is writing the book of Revelation, and he's been pulled up to heaven, and when he sees the woman, the emotional reaction out of his heart is the same reaction those who worship the beast have for the beast. I was astonished. The angel shakes him, verse 7. Why are you astonished? We all need that from God sometimes, right? Why are you astonished? And so the angel will then describe, now I'm going to describe to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides on. And he's going to describe it in the most complex, convoluted way that I'm not sure, but I'm going to cut through it all so you can get it. The beast hates the lamb. The beast is a liar. The beast is lying to you. And the beast is being ridden by a woman who, for even the apostle John, is alluring. The Bible speaks of living in Babylon and many ways. I'll just give you two. One is to beware of how alluring she is. That's why I think John has inserted himself, because when he saw it, he went, whoa. Christians, preachers at this point, decide to get on their hobby horses and talk about the lies of the culture and the lies of our own culture around identity and sexuality and whatever. And you just have to do some things, you know, in our culture to get along in Babylon. And, you know, you will never get in trouble, for example, for saying Jesus is my Savior. No problem. You will get in trouble if you say, and he has to be yours too. A few years ago, I remember the dean of Stanford actually wrote to the Christian ministries on campus and told them, you are not allowed to try to convince anyone else that Jesus is Lord, but you are allowed to worship. That's the spirit of Babylon, right? Just add Jesus to the pantheon of gods. Don't tell anyone your God is better than anyone else. Yes, the spirit lies, but you know, the spirit of our age lies. But let me just go deeper for you of what it's like to live in Babylon and what Babylon asks of you in two ways. Babylon's main attack on us right now, I think, is the quest for identity and authenticity, right? Everyone here needs to be authentic, your authentic self, and to live a distracted life and therefore a really shallow life. I was reading a book, Disruptive Witness, by Alan Noble, that really helped me with this. Like, we in our culture are told, go discover yourself. You have to discover who you are. And we take personality tests like we eat candy. And gosh dang it, those personality tests change almost every time we take them. And they tell us exactly what we want to be often. Horribly unreliable. But we need to express ourselves. We need to be our authentic selves. And if we can't be encumbered by what other people say about us, we have to be who we are. That's what Babylon says. How dare anyone else tell you you should be a certain way? You don't need to be encumbered by and oppressed by some external thing. Be who you are. Look into yourself. And so when Jesus comes along and says, you know, the greatest desires of your heart might be the most immoral things. You just kind of go, but I need to express who I am deep down and live my convictions unrestrained. And so we need to be authentic. Isn't authenticity the thing that is the greatest virtue in our culture? I just need to be authentic. You're not being authentic with me. You're not being your true self. Man, when the AC went off, it got really quiet in here. Second, we are distracted. And it's not just notifications. It's not just feeling guilty about all the health choices we're not making. It's just that we are constantly plugged in. This is Babylon. We are so plugged in that it shapes how we view the world. So we don't even just watch TV now. We watch TV with our computers open on our laps while playing a game on our phone. You're distracted. You can't just do one thing. And so people give examples of this. So, you know, you could watch a reel. These are, some of you might have experienced this, of the treatment of animals in an amusement park. And then you develop this massive, fleeting concern for animal rights. You see one documentary on farming practices, and you decide, I am shopping local and organic for life. You pick up hashtag campaigns to bring some sort of evil out, like on human trafficking, while having another browser tab open to pornography. You live a contradictory life. You pick up causes as quick as you put them down. Just to give you this a great example of this, a few years ago, Syrian refugees needed to come into the United States, and the president said, we're going to ban everyone from coming in the United States. And so you begin to have an opinion, and you see refugee children, and you see pictures, and you decide, I'm going to put a Bible verse on this image, I'm going to post it, and then and that is like your way of telling everyone you're a morally good person. You're never that callous, and so you're for children. And you begin to have a fight break out, you know, on social media platforms for some position you've held for 15 minutes, and you take some clip from John Oliver about refugees that you've never even heard of that guy, but you watch him and you think, oh, that's good, and you have a viral video now, and you haven't given any thought to this position for 15 minutes, but now you're telling everyone how morally pure you are. Alan Noble calls these thin beliefs. You pick up a cause as quick as you put it down. You don't even remember having these debates. You don't think of complex questions about military intervention and loving our neighbors and on and on and on and on. I just say this because these seep into the church. Why do you think churches have pastors rappelling off the roof and fog machines and flashing lights? Because people need to be entertained to grab their attention, because they have thin beliefs. They are afraid to be alone in a room by themselves. It's scary because you'd have to think about things. And those thin beliefs can be easily toppled over. And so Babylon comes into your life saying, be authentic, be distracted, pick up causes as quick as you don't even put them down. You just forget they exist. What's for dinner tonight? Oh, hashtag blah, blah. Let me get an image and attack people. The Bible speaks of the alluring power of Babylon. And yet, he speaks another way. In Jeremiah, what do they tell the exiles? Have kids, have homes, seek the welfare of the city. Love your neighbor. Bless those who persecute you. Like Daniel in Babylon, have courage, speak up. And so, yes, it's alluring. Yes, you need to be, wow, that's astonishing. But then you need to go, no, I'm living by a different story. I'm not the prostitute. I'm the bride of Christ. You see that, what Revelation is doing? I'm not wearing the prostitute's clothes. I'm wearing a white gown dipped in blood. I'm an overcomer. I'm not overcome by her. I'm faithful. I'm not unfaithful. I am true to the as a bride of Christ to Jesus. I'm not committing adultery against him. See the comparison? So yes, it's astonishing, and yet go get a job. Care for the welfare of the city, have kids, buy a house, You can't move out of Babylon. Babylon is everywhere. All right, enough of that one. The destruction of the woman, verse 8 through 17. And here is the most contested part of, I think, Revelation. I read one commentator said most commentators pull their hair out in this section. And this guy was completely bald. So I was like, yeah, I believe you. Okay, chapter, verse 1. A beast comes out of the sea. And he has 10 horns and 7 heads. That's verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, this beast is identical, so he must be the same. So verse 8, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, and names have not been written in the name, the book of life. That's going to come up tonight. And the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. So the beast is similar to Christ. Christ was, then he lived, then he died, was not, and he is to come. He's going to reign. What is the beast? He lived, he is not, he will come back to life. Now, what does that mean that the beast is not? Isn't he ruling in Rome? Isn't the woman riding on him? There are two ways to go. Good luck. Way one. This is a beast that just keeps coming back. It's mortally wounded, comes back. Mortally wounded, comes back. That's what verse 8 says. And the people are astonished. People think he dies. He always comes back again and again and again and again. Way number two, and this is tied to chapter 20. In chapter 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years in an abyss. And then he's released. And so here's the interpretation. Before Christ comes, the nations don't really know God or his gospel. They are bound. They are completely deceived. And then when the gospel comes, Jesus defeats Satan on the cross, and the gospel goes boom to all the nations. And if you look in history and you look right now, that's sort of true. The gospel has gone out, and the nations have been the least deceived they've ever been in all of history. And so people will say, Satan is bound right now. This is one interpretation. In chapter 20, Satan is limited. He's in the abyss, chapter 17, and one day he will come. And then in both views, they both will believe that there is someone coming, a man of lawlessness, that's out of Thessalonians, of the final Antichrist. And so the details are fuzzy, but the ending is sure. Verse 7, just to be more confusing, or verse 9. This calls for a mind of wisdom. Oh, really, John? The seven heads are seven, or angel. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Okay, now we're in Rome. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not come. But when he does come, he will only remain a little while. The beast who once was, now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seventh. What? I love John's explanation of the angel's explanation of the symbol is more confusing. Five are in the past, one is reigning now, and while John writes, the seventh is coming, and the beast is the eighth, which is the seventh. And then there's verse 12, 10 kings, verse 12. The 10 horns are 10 kings that have not yet received his kingdom. Well, what's going on? Now, some people interpret this by lining up Roman leaders. Some people do this by lining up empires. Some people just say it's all symbolic. It's the world against the Lamb. Let's cut through all of it. The details, okay, if you want to get into it, we can. But here's the takeaway. Verse 12, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not received a kingdom, but for 1 hour will receive authority. How about verse 10? Now, they are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is yet to come. But when he does come, he will remain for how long? A little while. What's the point? Not very long. Who controls the length? God does. It's just like the letter to Smyrna. You will suffer for 10 days. Well, why not 11? Why not 9? Because God is in control. That's what this is in the end. The details are debated. The end is still the same. When you see suffering in scripture, the writers talk about it in different ways. Job says, God took everything from me. Psalmists say, how long, O Lord, will you let this happen? A prophet will say, you, Lord, destroyed the city. Jesus in Luke 13, the Tower of Siloam falls and kills people. And when the disciples say, what's up with that? All he says is, repent, it can happen to you. In Acts, God preordains the death of Jesus. Paul says, God uses suffering for our good. I mean, just think of Job. Though he slay me, I will praise him. Though he slay me. And just in case you wonder, you know, the Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In case you think, man, maybe Job's just not saying the right words. At the end of Job, God says, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. What does Job say about the truth? God slayed me. God took away. God gave. God assails me. And my tears in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. My opponent fastens on me piercing eyes. And yet what does Job do? Even now, my witness in heaven, my advocate is on high. He runs towards him. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. God, you did this and you are my friend. You have two options in suffering. You either believe it's totally meaningless or God is ordaining it and in control. Back to 17. The king fights against the lamb. They will wage war against the lamb, but the lamb will triumph over them because he's Lord and Lord and King of Kings. And if you want to put a little highlight in your Bible, that's identical scene to Revelation 19, 11 through 21. It's the same exact scene retold here. Now the beast fights against the lamb, but where's the woman? She's gone. Why? Verse 16, the beast and the 10 horns you saw hate the prostitute. They bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The beast hates even the woman who worships the beast. Their hatred is given by God. Evil is not united. You know, Babylon is the ring in Lord of the Rings. Everything it touches is corrupted. The woman puts on the ring, thinks she's riding the beast. The beast turns around and destroys the woman. Evil is never united. They hate even themselves. You notice verse 17 there? God put it into the hearts of the kings. God gave them the desires to do it, and they did it. The woman is the world bent against God. She's alluring because she's beautiful. It's a call to all of us to be careful. And her destruction is promised. Here's the last thing. Notice the people with the lamb. Verse 14. The kings wage war against the lamb, but the lamb will triumph over them because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him are his called, chosen, and faithful followers. What do those mean? I'd say come back tonight, but I'm going to tell you now. The word called means summoned. Those who belong to God have been summoned by his grace. That's Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. They are chosen. Your translation might say they're the elect. They are not chosen because anything good is in them. They are chosen because God chooses. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Or against the elect? It is God who justifies. It is Ephesians 1. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. Look back at verse 8. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come out of the abyss and go to its instruction. The inhabitants whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they have not been chosen. They are not the elect. And then the last one, they are faithful. God calls, God chooses, and those he has called and chosen will be faithful. That's the point of Revelation 17. They will fight against the astonishment that they have that the woman is so alluring, and they will be faithful to the Lamb. Will you be faithful in Babylon this week? I love Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we live in Babylon, not in the New Jerusalem. And sometimes being in Babylon is build houses, have families, seek the welfare of the city. Things are smooth. The state works for us, not against us. And for some, it's a temptation to go along with Babylon, to not speak in order to keep a job, to sign a paper in order to keep a job, to not speak to friends about your disagreements because you want to be friends. And on we go. So give us courage. Give us courage to live in Babylon. Give us love to love our neighbors, to love enemies, to love those who would even persecute us. May we bless them, not harm them. We want to be found as the ones who are faithful in the end, who are the bride of Christ, and have nothing to do with the prostitute of Revelation 17. We want to be found wearing white garments because they've been dipped in blood because of Jesus. May all here today find courage to follow Christ. May you give it to us in Jesus' name. Amen.